Luke, the 9th chapter. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, please. In chapter 9. We'll consider just three short verses this evening. That will be where we take our lesson from. You may be somewhat surprised by the first statement I'm going to make tonight, but I'm going to stand by my statement, and then hopefully when I'm done, you'll understand what I meant by that. By the time that I finish this lesson, I hope you feel really bad. And that's all I'm going to say about that. So we'll see if I can accomplish what I'm trying to with this sermon. What I want to talk about tonight, I don't think any of us do really good at. And looking at three verses in this chapter, hopefully will help us think about the kinds of things that the Son of God teaches in the verses that I've chosen. You've heard the name Muhammad Ali. He is from my home state, still alive. He's suffering from Parkinson's, but he's still well-known all over the world. He had a statement, I am the greatest of all time, the greatest fighter. You know who Michael Jordan is, and you probably know who Tiger Woods is. These are all athletes, especially the last two, Michael Jordan and Tiger Woods. Michael Jordan is called the greatest basketball player ever in the minds of many, those who would agree with that. Tiger is dubbed the greatest golfer of all time, even better than Jack Nicklaus and Bobby Jones by those who know the game of golf. These statements about being the greatest are lauded and heaped upon these men primarily and solely because of what they've done in their respective athletic fields. They each possess skills that allowed them to rise to the top of their sport and stayed there for some time, or as in Tiger's case, he still is there. And an adoring public recognizes that, and they have legions and throngs of fans who follow their respective games. What I'm driving at with those examples is that humans, and I think all of us would agree with this, humans desire acceptance. We all like to be accepted. We don't like to be shunned. That's not a feeling that we really covet. And to an extent, some more than others, but we also desire recognition. We want to be seen for being good at something. Now, some take that to an extreme, but I'm just talking about generalities. And so if we're going to talk about greatness, let's define greatness in a biblical sense. And tonight, we're going to use the three verses in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. And I want to talk about what true greatness is. Something happened among the disciples of Jesus, and Jesus saw the need to teach a lesson to His followers, to His disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. This is from the Old American Standard tonight. And there arose a reasoning among them. Many versions will say a dispute. There arose a dispute among them. That would be the disciples. Which of them was the greatest? But when Jesus saw the reasoning of their heart, or perceived their dispute, He took a little child and set him by His side, and said to them, whoever shall receive this little child in My name receiveth Me, and whosoever shall receive Me receiveth him that sent Me. For he that is least among you, the same is great. As you see what the disciples were doing in verse 56, do you really have to stretch yourself? Do I really have to stretch myself to see what they were doing? Better question is, can you see yourself in that group having that dispute? I'm better. No, I'm the best. No, I'll do this. I've done that. That makes me more important. That's just a general characteristic of human nature. And Jesus saw the need to address it on this occasion. I think there's some great lessons here for us to learn for us to be thinking about tonight. So let's break it down into two parts. I keep pressing this by habit, and it's not working. I'm going to use this again tonight. All right, verse 46. Let's first talk about human aspirations. And that would be the characteristic of ambition, having ambition. This, of course, is seen in the disciples' argument. They were disputing amongst themselves. There's 12 of us here, and who's going to be the big shot? Who's going to be the greatest? When people talk about the Lord's little band of men, whose name will come up first at the top? That seems to be what they were disputing. Well, I want to ask the question, why were they thinking this way? I know these three verses do not tell us. Now, personally, I think there are some clues earlier in the chapter that at least help me form a conclusion as to why they were thinking this way. Possibly, they were thinking that Jesus' kingdom was imminent. It would soon be coming. And by that, I do not mean the spiritual kingdom that the New Testament, or frankly, the Old Testament Scripture foretold and the New Testament emphasizes, but as they saw the kingdom, and as many of the Jews saw the kingdom, a grand and glorious earthly reign. Notice these verses earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 1. And this may have given some credence to them having this kind of argument. Verse 1. And he, speaking of Jesus, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now that would have helped a person's ego. And let me pause. I'm not really trying to mischaracterize the disciples. But at the same time, I'm making some comments that are generally true about human nature in general. And these men are showing themselves to have some disposition to having this kind of argument. So I know they were hand chosen by the Lord, and they were special men in that sense, but they still were men. And obviously, on this occasion, Jesus is somewhat disappointed with them because they're having this dispute. So they had just been given power, cast out demons, cure diseased people, have authority over the devils. So that may have had a part in them having this dispute or this discussion. In verse 12 of this chapter, we see, well, let's start in verse 10. The apostles, when they were returned, that is, from this mission that Jesus sent them on, they were returned, declared unto him what things they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes, perceiving it, followed him, and he welcomed them and spake to them of the kingdom of God, and to them and them that had need of healing he cured. And the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the village and country round about and lodge and get provisions, for here we are in a desert place. And he, being Jesus, said unto them, Give ye them to eat. You all see to this need. You keep reading in the context, and this is when Jesus would then feed the 5,000 with just very little. And they saw that. And you know that would have impressed anybody who witnessed that. And so they see now their master, who has been speaking about this kingdom, he just gave them authority, and they see him able to do this. An average person would think, I'm telling you, great things are in store for those who follow this man. This is going to be great. This is going to be something else. And maybe that gave pause for them to have this dispute later. Well, in this great thing that's coming, I wonder who's going to be the best. I wonder who's going to be the top. And then in verse 28, you'll see of this chapter, this account records for us the transfiguration. And they all did not see that, but Peter, James, and John saw it. So at least three of them saw him transfigured, and the events upon that mountaintop, and that would have made them think of some grand and glorious things, no doubt. And so here were men who gave in to this mindset of arguing and disputing about the greatness in this kingdom. And so what we see is men who were they jockeying for position? Were they trying to establish a rank and file in this kingdom? doing, making these arguments at the expense of others. I've got to get in front of him. Well, I've got to get in front of him. And, you know, for the most part, in our country, we kind of drive that way, don't we? We've got to be in front of the next guy. I can't be behind this person. And people will speed and zip around just to pass one car. Now, like they really gained something important by passing one car. I don't know, maybe you drive that way. I don't know. I'm not trying to indict everybody. But people do that. And these 12 men were no different. And so Jesus is dealing with this mindset on the part of His disciples. Now, before I go any further with this, let me address this. Again, generally speaking, it's not necessarily wrong to be ambitious. Now, that can be taken to extremes, but just overall, there's nothing wrong with having some ambition. I believe that to be a temperament given to us by our Creator. I don't think we thought that up. And in some senses, I think some ambition is necessary. For example, it's going to take some ambition to do what God said at the beginning, to go out and subdue the world. Man made in the image of God. And then in that passage in Genesis 1, verse 28, man was told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and go out and subdue it. Now, if you're totally passive, then you have no ambition at all, no assertiveness, no drive whatsoever. I don't think you can fulfill that command. Likewise, I think it's going to take some ambition for a man to lead his family. That's going to have some ambition. It's going to take some ambition for a woman to fulfill the biblical role of being a homemaker and all that's involved in that. I don't mean just a maid and a cook, but keeping the home. Actually, the passage is to be a director of the home. And to teach others, we have to have some assertiveness to go out and talk to people. We have to have some drive in us to go out and meet them and talk with them and ascertain where they are religiously and then make the proper arguments from the Scripture to try to lead them out of that error or that sin that they're in to get them into the body of Christ. That's going to take some ambition. So, see, overall, we all need some ambition. But, of course, what we're talking about here, again, now back in Luke 9, ambition must be checked. It must be controlled, or it gets out of control. Unchecked ambition is not being submissive to God. It's really bordering on being rebellious. And I think unchecked ambition will lead to other sins if we let it, like pride, selfishness, maybe greed, exploiting others at their expense so I can get ahead of them, get on top of them. Well, that would be the wrong side of ambition. And so we look at Luke 9, and I see some men who are having this discussion, this dispute. You want to call it an argument, a disagreement? That's what they were doing for their own purposes. And I think these disciples, these men, they got caught up in being ambitious, in being labeled as the greatest. And it's quite likely that they began to wonder with having positions of power or influence. By way of comparison, look with me. Hold your place here at Luke 9. Turn back to Mark chapter 10. And let's read the verses listed there on the chart. This is a separate occasion, but it's more of the same kind of behavior. This time, it specifically involves two disciples. Brothers, Boanerges, the sons of thunder, Zebedee's boys. Mark 10, verse 35. And there came near unto him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying unto him, Teacher, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask of thee. Now that's an open-ended statement. Before even telling him what it was, they're saying, We want this blank check. Whatever it is we want you to do that for us. Verse 36. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy glory. And drop on down, even though it isn't on the chart. Jesus said unto them some things in response to that. Drop on down to verse 41. when the other 10 heard it, what was their reaction to this? Well, they didn't care much for that. The Bible says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be moved with indignation concerning James and John. They're trying to get ahead. See, it's a contest. And that's what we're trying to stress in our study together tonight. Now, again, it's obvious to me, and I don't want to be guilty of stressing this too far, but I think the Scriptures give us enough evidence that at this point, the disciples, and even some later, in chronology from right now, before the day of Pentecost, when they began to preach the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, many times there are references that the disciples had a carnal view of the kingdom, a worldly view, that enjoyed really by the Jews as they opposed Jesus while He was here, and also as they opposed the apostles, these same disciples, save of course Judas, but the rest of them as they began to preach as inspired men. This is the very idea that they fought among the Jews and Judaizing teachers. But before all that took place, they're displaying evidence of such a mindset. Again, let's look for some evidence of this. Look with me in Luke 24, starting in verse 18, later on back now in Luke's Gospel. Luke 24. This is when Jesus, now after He's been raised from the dead, of course before He ascends, but He meets these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're having this discussion. Now, they don't know who it is, but Jesus, of course, knowing all things, He knew precisely what they were talking about. And He just kind of joins the conversation to see how it's going to turn out here, so to speak. Verse 17. And He said unto them, "What communications are these that ye have one with another as we walk, or as ye walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answering and said unto Him, "Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days?" Other versions, letter versions read, "Do you not know what's going on the past few days? What do you mean to ask us what we're talking about? I mean, this is what everybody's talking about in Jerusalem. And you're asking us this kind of question." And He said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto Him, "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him." Now that's just a statement of what happened. But now notice what they wanted. Verse 21. "But we hoped that it was He who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass." Now when they say, past tense, "we hoped," they say the chief priest, they put Him to death. And that's true, that happened. But now they speak rather pessimistically. "But we had hoped." We were wanting a redemption of Israel. Well, did Jesus redeem? Absolutely He redeemed. But see, not in the way they're thinking. They wanted a grand return back to the glory days of the kingdom. And by the way they're talking, they didn't think it was going to happen now. It was over. That was their mindset. Also, in the first chapter of Acts, right before Jesus ascends, another well-known passage, Acts chapter 1, and at verse 6. After saying that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, which it happened 10 days later. Verse 6. "They therefore, when they were come together, asked Him, saying, Lord, dost Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, what kind of kingdom are they looking for? Well, Jesus gives the answer. It's not you to know the times or the epochs, the seasons, when God does this. You don't need to worry about that. Your worry is to do what I've commanded you. Your job, your function, your responsibilities are to do what I've left for you to do. And don't worry about these other things. They're not in your control anyway. So here were men who were thinking this way. And that's why I say they had a carnal or a physical view, an earthly view of the kingdom. And because of this kind of a mindset, the disciples, these men, these 12 men, they persisted to try to gain favored status all the way to the end of their time on earth with Jesus. And I do want to look at this passage in Luke 22 before we go any further. To me, this is one, in fact, this may be one of the, if not the most somber moments recorded for us in all the Scripture. Of course, the account of the crucifixion scene would be the most important, obviously, and the resurrection. But here is Jesus in Luke 22, as Luke records this, breaking bread with the disciples, instituting the supper, the very same supper that we memorialize this morning, and as we do every Lord's Day, is the teaching of the New Testament. And Jesus doing this for the first time. Luke 22, read with me, starting in verse 24. He has given the instructions regarding the bread and the fruit of the vine, at least, and the prediction of the one who would betray Him. This is all down through verse 23. Now verse 24. In that upper room, in the quietness of that moment, with the sobriety of that occasion, instituting the supper that memorializes His death. What is Luke? Luke 22, verse 24. And there arose also a contention among them which of them was accounted to be the greatest. See, that's what was on their mind. That's what they cared about. And He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. That's what was on their minds. And this is no different than the passage we've chosen tonight for our study, back here in Luke 9, verses 46 through 48. Now, that's just a real quick run-through of what these men thought about. I don't think that we can say they were obsessed with it, that that's all they ever talked about. It's not. These men did wonderful things for the kingdom, even before they were inspired with the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit, before Acts 2. But this kind of dispute was not one of their finer moments. And I'll be honest with you, I can relate with this. Because I'm a human just like they were. Sometimes I'm given to these kinds of dispositions. I want recognition. I want to be noticed. And I think if you're going to be honest, you'd have to agree with me that you want the same. So that's the human ambition. That's the human side of this event. Now let's go from this to the divine side. What did Jesus say in response to all this? Well, verse 47. Jesus illustrated the standard of true greatness. He didn't say, all right, now you guys all be quiet. Let me talk a while about this. And I'm going to tell you, I'm now going to put you in rank. You're the best, and then you, because of you did this, and you didn't do this very good, and He didn't do that. He wouldn't have any of that argument, any of that dispute. Verse 47, again. Luke writes, Jesus saw the reasoning, or Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts. He was aware of their thinking, and He addressed their argument based on His omniscience. Do you think they knew that Jesus could read their hearts and their minds? Do you think they knew He was the Son of God? Well, Peter had already confessed Him as the Son of God. And here they are arguing in front of this divine being, knowing full well, I'm convinced, that He knew what they were thinking. And they still had it anyway. And Jesus answers this dispute, or Jesus deals with this, I think, in a very powerful way. The last half of verse 47, He called a child to Himself. How old was the child? Doesn't matter. I perceive it to be a small child. And that was His lesson. That was His lesson to them. So thus, I think we can see the contrast Jesus is making between man's ambition, his aspirations for whatever greatness he's got on his mind, and the demands that the great King has of us, especially of those who have already obeyed the gospel and who wear His name. Look at the contrast. The disciples were thinking of ruling people. The disciples were thinking of positions of favor status among grown men and receiving praise from them. You're the best. No, you're the best. You're number one. No, you're number one. That's what they were thinking. What was Jesus thinking? Jesus thought of serving children. And I will tell you, there's a great chasm between those two points. Tremendous distance between them. Are you feeling humbled already? That's what I'm going for. That's what I'm aiming for tonight. Is to get us to see this important point. When you think about wanting powerful ambitions or power ambitions, they cannot be furthered when you're dealing in the realm of children. I thought about this verse this past week when I was putting my thoughts together. And I have said this to people off and on the past 12 or 13 years since I've been preaching, who would come to me, or to Tammy and I, a younger couple, and they wanted to talk about having children. They didn't want us to make their decision for them. They just were wanting to know, you know, what are some of the things that you think about when you have a child? And is it time? Are we ready? Are we waiting long enough? Those kinds of general questions that we all go through when we're younger and married, and we think, okay, now we want to think about becoming parents. And I've got a pretty standard answer that I've always used, and I really stand by this answer. I'll tell anybody who asks me or wants to know, the day that you see one of your children born is not many days greater than that. I mean, in this life, obviously, that doesn't reach out into eternity. But in terms of blessings in this life, not a greater day than seeing one of your children born. And to hold that little baby for the first time. And to think about, I believe, the kinds of things that Jesus is emphasizing, though they're not stated in this passage. But I think if you allow your mind to think about these things, that's the point that he's making. When you're dealing with children, in the realm of children, ambition goes out the window. Now, it's not time to be thinking about that. Not any whatsoever. Dealing with children requires total unselfishness. Not time to be selfish. There's only room enough for one unselfish person, and that's that baby. He's the one doing all the crying. He's the one wanting all the attention. Well, that's all he knows to do. So, not time for you to be more selfish than he is. Time for you to be unselfish. And to give that child what is needed. At the expense of denying yourself. And any good parent knows that. Dealing in the realm of children, it does not involve what you can get from them. What can you get from a small child? What can you get from a small child that will help you in your ambitions of power and prominence among men and fame and notoriety? I don't think you get anything from them. No. It's all about, as Jesus, I believe, stressing here, it's all about what you need to do for them, not what you can get out of them. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing. Service. Doing for others. Denying self. In the very shadow, not long from now, in the very shadow of the cross, what was He going to be doing? Denying Himself. Serving all of humanity. In giving us what we desperately needed. Jesus teaches us a great spiritual lesson here, I believe, on this occasion. A hard truth. One that may even shame us if we miss it. And again, this is why I began the way that I did. I believe reading this passage and thinking about it ought to really make us ashamed. Look with me at the parallel account. This is Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9, and at verse 34. We'll start in verse 33. This is how Mark recorded this event. And notice Mark writes something that Luke does not record. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were ye reasoning or disputing amongst yourselves on the way?" Look at the next verse. "They held their peace." That is to say, they kept quiet. "For they had disputed one with another on the way, who was the greatest." Now, why didn't they answer his question? Why? Because it wasn't going to be a good answer. Jesus already knew, yes. He wasn't needing them to tell him what was going on. He's the Son of God, he knew. But he wanted them to see the futility and, frankly, the stupidity of having such an argument and a dispute. And then as Mark records it, he sets the child in their midst to show them. If you really want to have this discussion about true greatness, I will show you what is truly great in my kingdom. You're missing it totally. You're focusing on the wrong things. Things that will not serve my kingdom in the end. Spirituality in and fitness for His kingdom is tested by our relation to children. One that would not put a stumbling block, a spirit of humility that would serve others, even a small child. And not putting before anyone else a stumbling block that will make them fall in one respect or another. Listen, I've got things that I want to do, and so that's just how I'm going to act, and that's what I'm going to pursue. And I've got things that I need, and if it means running over somebody, then that's just what I'm going to have. Then I've got to get out of the way anyway. That's not the heart of a Christian. That's not the heart of a disciple. Not in the Lord's kingdom. The Apostle Paul instructs us, and that look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Before he talks about the great example, starting in verse 5, how that Jesus exemplifies this very spirit to the highest degree. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," he says, verses 5 through 8. We'll not read that section, but that's the pinnacle of denying self and serving others. But Paul prefaces that great truth about Jesus with these two verses, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, let's start in verse 2. "Make my joy full, that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, or through selfish ambition or empty conceit," some versions read, "in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." There's the general rule of behavior in the kingdom. And all of us need reminders of this at all times. All of us do. And I would say especially those of us who are in positions of authority or leadership. Husbands and or fathers ruling their home. Men who are, or people, who are in charge of secular enterprises, businesses, so forth. Elders in local churches. Gospel preachers. Where we wield some degree of influence more than the common man. And I'm not trying to set up a hierarchy here. I'm just saying, in those roles that are played by some that others don't play, this is especially true that it not be forgotten. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says in this passage, "He who receives," this is back in now in Luke 9, verse 48, "whoever shall receive this little child in my name receiveth me." What does it mean to receive a child in my name? Does he mean that literally? Go get a child and kind of bring him to you? Well, obviously that wouldn't teach or prove anything. It's not in the physical act. Jesus physically set this child in their midst to get them to think and to see. But I don't think that's what he had in mind. I think what he's saying here, it means to receive the attributes of a child, to receive the characteristics of a child, to accept them, to take them on and make them part of your character. That is to receive a child in his name. And if we do that, then we receive him, Jesus promises us or tells us on that occasion. It means by other passages that direct us so, it means to become as a child. "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you'll not see the kingdom of God." Matthew 18, verse 3. Again, there's the parallel account to this account in Luke 9 and Mark the 9th chapter, 33 through 37. And when he says, if you do it in my name, that is, you do it by my authority, we do this because Jesus tells us to do it. He's the King. He's the Master. He's the Teacher. We're the disciples. That's how important it is. See, this isn't a, if you want to. This is a command. We have, in many respects, a great dearth of humility and humbleness in many walks of life and in many local churches. It's a power struggle. Sad to say it, but it's true. Infighting. All because someone wants recognition. Someone wants notoriety. Someone has the audacity to be the one, I want to pick the paint color that we're going to paint this auditorium in. Or I want to be the one that picks the carpet color. I want to be the one that has a say in how the resource room is organized for all the teaching materials. Like, those are real great earth-shattering decisions to make. And more time is wasted on those kinds of dispositions than on things that really matter. And it's shameful for brethren to act that way. So, let's ask this question now and answer it. Why is it then necessary to become like a little child? Why, when Jesus put this little child in their midst, why is that the standard? Why not pick a humble adult? Why didn't Jesus step in front? Now, you look at me. Say, I'm the example. Why didn't He do that? No, He used the child. You can learn a lot from children. Notice these points. And this list will not be exhausted. But I think it's enough points to get us to see, again, I hope, when we think about this, that you look at yourself, I'm looking at myself, and I see where I have failed in many ways. Failed to be the kind of person that I need to be. Because I have these thoughts of grandeur from time to time, like these disciples did. Generally speaking, these are true. Children are not concerned with power and grandeur. They don't care about that, typically speaking. Now, I know there's exceptions to all these statements, but generally speaking, children don't concern themselves with that. Children know that they are weak and that they are dependent, and they need someone to care for them. They know that. And they don't fight that. They don't try to put on airs. Well, I'm able to stand on my own. No, children know. They need someone to care for them in all respects. Children gladly look to others for help and for strength and for support. Again, generally speaking, children are submissive by nature. They're moldable. They're teachable. How many times can you think of in the Old Testament Scripture where God said this to Israel, and a few times in some of the sermons recorded in the book of Acts where either Stephen and or Paul would go through with the review. He talked about Israel being a stiff-necked people. Obstinate people. Children are not that way. And when they get older, they kind of get that way sometimes. But this was a small child they set in front of him. Or in front of these men. Very teachable. Very moldable. Children, by and large, are genuine. They're not hypocritical. Where do children learn hypocrisy? Where do children learn guile and deceit? They learn it from adults, is where they learn it. Maybe even from their own parents. But children are not that way. Not at all. And children know how to love. To give unconditional love. And they know how to be loved also. Even those who would exploit them and abuse them and mistreat them. Kind of like a dog. And I'm not equating children with animals. But you can kick a dog all over the house and it'll come back to you wanting affection. Little children are that way too. Even to those who, God forbid, would abuse them and exploit them. Those little children still have that yearning to want to be accepted and to gain the love and trust of such a one who would use them for heinous purposes. You see the characteristics Jesus wants in us? And there's many more than these. But that's our point. And I think about myself. And I want you to think about yourself. does this describe your character as a citizen of the kingdom, as a disciple of the Lord? That day, Jesus used a very powerful visual aid. He didn't really say a whole lot after this dispute came up. You see His words there toward the end of verse 48, and that's really all that He said about it. But I'm thinking that placing this child in their midst and getting them to think about this small child, I said as much, maybe if not more, than what He physically said or verbally said in verse 48. Get them to see, this is the kind of person I want in my kingdom. This is the kind of disciple that I want following after me. He simply placed a child in the midst of grown men who were arguing about grandeur and glory and greatness. And He emphasized the purity that this little child had, that He wants to see in the hearts and the minds of those who wear His name, that is, His disciples. We have a lot of small children in this local church. We have even some who are newborn. Think about Luke, Merle, precious babies. We have some who are not quite that young. We have toddlers. We just have a whole host of small children. Next time you look at a small child, I want you to look in their face and see if you can see the purity of character, honesty, the absence of guile and hypocrisy and deceit. And remember the words of Jesus, except you become as little children, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the lesson Jesus taught on this occasion. And I think of that every time now I look at a small child. I think of these words of Jesus. It's a great lesson. It's a powerful, powerful lesson. As we bring this to a close, the world does not see greatness in this way. That's not how it defines greatness. I mentioned at the start of our lesson three great athletes. Muhammad Ali did not step into the ring to serve other fighters. That's not why he did it. He went in there to win championships and to prove he was the best. I don't know how much you follow the NBA. Maybe you're not a fan of basketball, even pro basketball. But even if you're not, it would not take too much effort on the internet to Google or to find out that Michael Jordan is not the NBA career assist leader. He's not. Did he ever make some assists in games? Yeah, I'm sure he did. But he's not the assist leader. No. He went out there to beat other people, to score the most points, and to be the greatest. That's why he played. Tiger Woods does not step on a golf course to improve the games of those he's playing against. He's out there to beat them. In fact, I saw an interview one time. It was a couple of years ago, and this reporter asked him, tell me just in a short sentence or two, Tiger, what's your approach to the game of golf? He said, well, I want to win, obviously. Well, why would you play? He said, so you want to beat? He said, no, I want to kill everybody. And he meant that in the metaphoric sense. I don't just want to win. I want to beat you bad. Leave no doubt who the best player is. See, that's how the world sees greatness. But that is not how Christ sees greatness. And this short passage in Luke 9 proves that. The world with this kind of thinking runs counterculture to the demands of the Son of God. When Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, that covers so many facets. What defines kingdoms of the world, what defines human behavior of earthly kingdoms, will not define my kingdom and those who are citizens in my domain. It's different. And if you're going to come to Christ, you just got to accept that. That's how it goes. That's how Jesus has set it up. And so, when we talk about ambition, yes, we do have an ambition to be exalted. We do. 1 Peter chapter 5 You know the passage well. Verses 5 and 6. What did Peter write? 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder, or to the older ones. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now watch what he says. That he may exalt you. See, we want to be exalted. But the last phrase is important. In due time. When God sees fit. I need to resist the urge. You need to resist the urge to exalt myself. To argue about greatness. To sit up here and elbow others and jockey around for position. That's got no place in the heart of a Christian. Not an ounce of it. Let God do the exalting in due time. And we must not exalt ourselves. He who exalts himself shall be humbled. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted. True greatness in the kingdom of God. We need to busy ourselves and content ourselves to serve God. Allow Him to exalt us to true greatness when He desires. And not until that happens. So when I said, when I get done tonight, I hope you think about yourself and about this little child, this unknown little child Jesus used. I hope it caused you to think about where you've not shown those qualities. I know I have not. And I must admit, I'm rather ashamed of myself. Because whether I admit it or not, the Lord knows I did it anyway. We all need to do better. Be great in the truest sense of the word. Think about a little child. That's who Jesus wants to be great in His kingdom. What about you tonight? Are you in this kingdom? You can be great in the kingdom of God. We all can be great in the kingdom of God. But it takes total submission to His will. So if you've not yet bowed the knee, if you've not yet rendered submission to the great King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you need to do that tonight. You may not have tomorrow. So have you believed Him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, prophetically spoken of? Have you confessed that before others? Have you repented of sin? Have you been baptized in water for the remission of sins? If not, as fine as you person you may think yourself to be, and we do not mean to be unkind, but we mean to be true, you are not a Christian. You are not in the kingdom. And you are not headed where you need to go. But that's all up to you. You can fix that tonight. Come and become like a little child and submit to Him totally and completely. Let Him save you. Let Him add you to His kingdom. And then begin to live with that kind of childlike disposition every day, day after day, serving the great King. Are you in the kingdom? But maybe you've erred in some way. Maybe in some ways we talked about tonight. The Lord knows your heart. And quite frankly, so do you. Do you need to repent and pray for forgiveness? We sing this song to encourage you. There is a fountain free, and it flows for you and me. Will you come to it while we stand and sing? Please come while we exhort you.